We read together now in the Gospel according to Mark. We're turning to chapter 15 and we're beginning to read at verse number 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those standing near heard this. They said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. A loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I wonder if you ever walked into a situation where you were quite sure you understood exactly what was happening. You knew the people, you knew the issues, and you blundered in and you discovered that you had totally misunderstood. You had got it wrong and far from helping. You'd actually made things far worse. We can assume we know a situation when in reality we don't understand it at all. And that surely was the case for those looking on as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. They were quite convinced they knew what was happening. Here was a criminal being executed. Here was a troublemaker being taken out of the way. Here was someone who had boasted great things, and when it came to the bit, he couldn't help himself. And yet, their understanding of the situation was so far away from the reality. They didn't begin to grasp what was right before their very eyes. So we come to think of his final moments in Mark 15. We're looking at 33 to 39 today. It is finished. Here's the climax of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. We think first of all of the hours of darkness. The hours of darkness. And in the gospel record, there are several things that draw our attention particularly. These are most significant. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land. This is midday. I mean, that was the sixth hour, the middle of the day. And it is a supernatural darkness. There is no astronomical explanation, an eclipse or something of that nature. It was the wrong season, the Passover. There was no eclipse. There was no natural reason why there should be darkness. And it is very clearly the hand of God that brings these hours of darkness. And they are deeply significant. We see often in the scriptures that darkness speaks of the wrath and judgment of God. Exodus 10, the plagues in Egypt, the plague of darkness, we are told that there was darkness that can be felt. And perhaps that was the darkness of Calvary, a darkness that could be felt. It wasn't natural. It was divinely sent. There in Exodus, it was the wrath of God in Egypt, the divine curse on sin. And so here in the darkness of Calvary, the darkness of the wrath of a holy God. And that theme we often encounter in the Old Testament. It's associated with the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. In Amos 8 and verse 9, for example, God says, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Surely there is a foreshadowing of Calvary, a foreshadowing of the final day of judgment as well, that God would bring darkness, the darkness of his wrath and his holy judgment. And it will come at the last day, the day of the Lord. But you see, for Jesus, the sinner's substitute, the one taking the place of people like us, that day has come. It's not at some distant point in the future. As Jesus hangs in his agony on the cross, the day of the Lord for him has come. The day of wrath and of judgment is what he is experiencing there at Calvary, in the place of sinners like us. And he's bearing that wrath and that judgment for us. And it's in that darkness that the righteous judgment of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit pour out righteous wrath upon Jesus. And he takes it in the place of his people. The punishment due to us and all the people of God at the last day, at the day of judgment, is instead poured out upon our Saviour as he hangs on the cross. It is the day of judgment for him. And he bears what we will never have to bear. And he experiences what we will never experience. As Peter will write in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And in that darkness, Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. And the darkness continues for 3 hours until the ninth hour. And all the Gospels are silent about those 3 hours. We do not hear anything of what took place. There is no word from Jesus. There is silence in the darkness. And no doubt there are no words in any language that could begin to express what he passed through in those 3 hours. There is no way to describe what Jesus bore for us. It is the pains of hell that he's taking in those 3 hours. There is the darkness. The darkness of the wrath and the judgment of God. And then at the end of those 3 hours, we're told in verse 34, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And we have some of the most mysterious, some of the strangest words in the Bible. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we mustn't try to minimize the impact of those words and somehow explain them away as meaning something other than what they actually say. Here is Jesus taking the words of Psalm 22 that we just sang, taking them as his own. And so we have to ask, in what sense was he forsaken? Well, as the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, he could not be separated from the Father for a moment. Had that been the case, the unity of the Trinity would have been broken. It is utterly impossible that that could have been the case. As the eternal Son, he could not be forsaken. But in his human nature, that he'd taken into union with his divine nature, in his human nature, he is truly forsaken by his Father. He has no conscious enjoyment of his Father's presence or care or blessing. Now, he is still upheld by the Spirit, or he would have been utterly crushed by what he endured, and yet he had no sense of the presence or the care of his Father. It is the darkness of his soul that he expresses, the intense agony and the terrible isolation of being the sin bearer in our place. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And it is that being made sin that's reflected in the cry of forsakenness. He is made sin for us. He experiences wrath. And we know that a holy God cannot look upon sin. He tells us in Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes are too pure to look on sin. And so he cannot look upon his Son there at Calvary. Jesus, in his human heart and mind, experiences the reality of separation from God. Because that is what sin brings. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. And that's what the Lord is experiencing there in the darkness. He is separated. The face of his Father is hidden. And he takes it in our place, so that we will not have to experience such darkness. But to be made sin, surely was a supreme agony for the holy soul of our Saviour. Be treated as a sinner, to bear judgment and wrath. And he underwent the full cost of our sin. There were no shortcuts. There was no lack in the payment. He bore absolutely everything that our sins deserve. He paid the last penny of our debt. And he experienced forsakenness. And yet, even in the depths and in the darkness, it is still my God. He was not broken, even as he bore our sins and carried our punishment. My God. And he carried what we will never carry. And he endured what we will never endure. And in the darkness, he carried it all in our place. There is the love of God. And that's what it meant for Jesus to love us. It meant God forsaking us in the agony and the darkness. Some of those listening were told, verse 35, that he's calling Elijah. Did they misunderstand? Did they mishear him? I doubt it. It seems it was a mocking, deliberate misunderstanding of what he said. Eloi, my God, that's Elijah. They're still not finished with him. They're still not moved by his agonies. The hardness of the hearts of the bystanders is so clear. He's calling Elijah. Now, one of the soldiers perhaps is a little more merciful than the others. He fills a sponge with wine vinegar. It's what the enlisted men would have drunk. And he gives it to Jesus to give him a little relief from his thirst. Part of the agony of crucifixion would be the raging thirst of dehydration, hanging there in the sun. And the others, Matthew 27 tells us, tried to discourage him. Don't bother, don't give him anything. Let's see if Elijah will come and bring him down. Even yet, still mocking. He bears all the weight of suffering. Psalm 22:15, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And there it is. He was spared nothing. The hours of darkness. That's what it cost for you to be saved. You must never, ever forget it. That's what it cost. Nothing less. Nothing less can save any sinner. That's what it cost Jesus to save you. The hours of darkness. Then the time of triumph. The time of triumph. As the end finally comes, it comes more quickly than was usual in crucifixion. Victims could hang for hours, sometimes for days, before they finally expired. Perhaps in the case of the Lord Jesus, the degree of abuse that he'd already experienced contributed to the shortness of the time. And yet, verse 37, with a loud cry. Now, that was certainly not normal in death by crucifixion. The victims would be gasping for any breath at all, trying to hold themselves up sufficiently to get a little air into their lungs. They would be completely exhausted. There would be long periods of drifting in and out of consciousness. And yet Jesus had a loud cry. Surely again, supernatural strength is provided so that what he says will be heard. He's given the strength to cry out. And what was the cry? John 19:30 tells us, it is finished. It is finished. And it's not a cry of defeat or despair. It's a cry of satisfaction and a cry of triumph. It is finished. And it remains finished. And as Jesus breathes his last, after the hours of darkness, the bearing of our sin, there is a profound awareness of a mission that is completed. A work that is finished. The work that the Father gave him to do, he knows now. He's done it all. And it is complete. The sacrifice is accepted. And so he dies at peace. and triumphant and aware of the victory that he has won. It is finished. And we are told in Mark he breathed his last. And there's a very powerful sense of control as Jesus ends his earthly life. He breathes his last. As is described in Matthew 27, verse 50, he gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. Not by the Romans, not by the Jews. He gave up his spirit. Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Lord is in control. It is the voluntary surrender of his life in the place of his people. He had said earlier, John 10:18, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus chooses to submit to death. It ultimately has no power over him. As Peter will preach on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible that death should keep its hold on him. He willingly lays down his life, the sacrifice on the altar. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He gives up his spirit in total control. Triumphant, victorious. And all those who looked on, thinking this was a defeat, a humiliation, Jesus overcome by his enemies. How wrong they were. They had utterly misunderstood what they saw. He was triumphant. And accompanying the moment of his death, we are told, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Great, massive curtain that hung in front of the most holy place, closing it off from all but the high priest, and only once a year was he able to go in behind the curtain. And now it's torn apart, top to bottom. It's supernatural. Nobody but God could tear that curtain apart, and he opens the way into the most holy place for his people. For all those who come through Christ, the way is now open. There, visibly, symbolically, is the meaning of the death on the cross. The way into the presence of a holy God now is wide open for all who come through him. No longer closed off as a fearful place where only one man once a year can enter with the blood of the sacrifice. The blood now has been shed on the cross. There is no need for priests, for animals, for altars, for temple. The way into the very presence of God is wide open. Curtain torn apart. All who come through the Lord Jesus Christ have access right into God's presence. We need no human mediators or intermediaries. We come through Jesus. Hebrews 10, we read, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. You see, the real curtain was not that piece of material. The real curtain was his own body, torn apart, bloodshed, so that we can enter. confidence, freely, without fear of judgment or wrath, because it has all been taken in our place. Now, through Christ, we are admitted to fellowship with God. Sinners can only stand at a distance, trembling in fear of judgment and wrath. Believers can approach. We are, in Paul's words in Ephesians 2:13, brought near by the blood of Christ. Once we stood at a distance. Once we were children of wrath, who didn't dare come near a holy God. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are children who have access right to the throne of grace. Fellowship with God, brought near by the blood of Christ. Could there be any greater privilege or any blessing than that? The bloodshed, wrath and judgment have been taken, the burdens lifted from our shoulders, and we can come with confidence. And you see the impact of all of this on one particular man. We're told in verse 39 about the centurion who was on duty that day. No doubt he was in charge of the detachment of soldiers sent out to crucify these men. And we're told he heard Jesus cry and saw how he died. So different from how many others died on a cross. The centurion had probably seen this all before many times. Men dying in anger, cursing and swearing, screaming for mercy and deliverance. This was so different. So utterly different from anything he'd ever seen before. And in the grace of God, his heart is opened. Surely this man was the Son of God. Now it could be. He said this man was a Son of God. But I don't believe that kind of pagan acknowledgement of Jesus as a good man would have been recorded in our Gospels. It's recorded because it is saving faith. It is a testimony to this man's trust. Who could imagine it? As the man stands and looks at a dying Jew, a crucified man, and sees there the Son of God, and his eyes are opened by God's Spirit. He's given a new heart in place of a hard heart that was just like the other soldiers and the other onlookers. God shows grace to this Roman soldier. The truth is proclaimed. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior. Behind the appearance of defeat and humiliation, he sees the Son of God. And he believes in him. As one of the other men on the cross believed in him. And he's saved. Here is the one who gives salvation. Crucified Christ, the Son of God, who finished the work that the Father had given him, who bore the wrath and the judgment that we deserve, that we have so richly earned. And he took it in our place and provided salvation. There on one of the crosses a man was saved. There down among the soldiers a man was saved. A Jew and a Gentile. And the church will be the gathering in of multitudes of Jews and Gentiles who are brought to the same place, to the same understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. The Son of God who died for sinners and who will rise again triumphant. It's finished. And praise the Lord, it's finished. There is nothing for us to add. There's no contribution we have to make. It's all there. It's paid for. It's free. If you'll take it. If you'll take it in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the salvation he's provided. It's finished. Praise the Lord. May you know the joy of the Lord as you think of your salvation, as you think of the cost, every penny paid for you by the Lord Jesus Christ.